Test. I think it's the hardest thing for people to get here at 9:45, because I would say that people don't want to come to class, but by the end, there's like a lot of people. There's three times as many people here at the end. They must think that the end of my class is better than the beginning, maybe. There you go. Pick a time. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I need the Lord's Day. I need to be with the saints. I need to think again about you and today, particularly your resurrection, and preparing for next week as well in the resurrection. Lord, please bless this class. Cleanse us from our sin. Give us a right spirit. Help us to know you rightly and to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's just go ahead and read the section from 12 through 35. Let's see here. I'm going to ask if John Avery would read this for me. John doesn't know it, but I like him to read because he reads like moderately slowly, so you can soak it in a little bit. Chapter 15, 12 through 34. If you'll read that for me, John, that'd be great.
Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be also subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Mm. Thank you, John. All right, verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So when Paul says resurrection from the dead, he's speaking of what kind of resurrection? Bodily resurrection, right? This bodily resurrection. Now, just so you know, Greek philosophy taught that the soul was eternal and that it was imprisoned in the body. Now think about that. So Greek philosophy might think that death was a certain freedom, right? You were being freed, but it was a freedom from the physical body. So you can kind of imagine why some people would not believe in a bodily resurrection. That's why I bring that up to you. Just so you think, well, why wouldn't you believe in a bodily resurrection? Well, they didn't think that the body was good. The soul was good, but not the body, kind of what led to some Gnosticism later on. So death was a release of the soul from the body. But the foundation, this is why Christianity is so foolish to the mindset of the world, because it's the foundational belief in Jesus as Savior rested upon his bodily resurrection from the dead. That's so antithetical to the rest of the world around them. Now, I also think it's a lot of times we, all of us in some way are very inconsistent in what we believe. You want to be consistent. Some of us try to be more consistent than others, but we all have our own inconsistencies. And I can remember for years when I was fighting against Calvinism, my friend David Wegener would just tell me, "Oh, you're just an inconsistent Calvinist," and I'd be like, "Well, no, I'm not a Calvinist." He said, "No, you're just inconsistent. You do believe that God sovereignly saved you." I said, "Yeah, I do believe that." "Okay, then you're a Calvinist. You're just not consistent how you work that out." And so, anyway, but sometimes inconsistencies occur and we don't really worry too much about them. But in this situation, Paul says if you actually keep holding this inconsistency, it's going to blow everything. It's going to ruin the whole Christianity. So he makes this argument using logic. If there's no such thing as our resurrection, then he basically says, then Christ's resurrection also has to be negated. There's at least a logical, there may be other connections as well, like a spiritual connection as well. But there's, in Paul's mind, there's this logical connection between our resurrection and Christ's resurrection. If we are not raised bodily from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised bodily from the dead. That's kind of the logic that he's going on. So they were orthodox. They were trying to say, they're trying to say that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, but we do not, which would be an unorthodox view. And he's trying to say, you can't do this. You can't hold to Christ's resurrection without also holding ours. That's the whole basis of his argument. So, you here today are not struggling with the bodily resurrection of Christ. And you're probably not even struggling with your own bodily resurrection, right? But I think as we go through this passage, at least as I was wrestling with it during COVID, that's when I preached through 1 Corinthians, there are other logical connections that the Bible makes about us in Christ that are logical connections that sometimes we don't make either. So here's a couple that I'll try to. Do you believe that there is a logical / spiritual connection to Christ's victory over sin, and your victory over sin. Do you see how we say something like, oh yeah, Christ is victorious. Christ has won the victory. He's conquered all, but I can't. I'm still struggling, which we all will struggle the rest of our lives. I'm not saying you'll have perfect victory in this life. But there is a necessary logical connection between Christ's victory over sin and your victory over sin. If you deny your victory over sin, you're really denying Christ's victory over sin. You see that? But we'll do that. See, and so even though we might not be in this realm up here on the resurrection, struggling with the bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection, there are connections that we do still have struggle believing. So let me just read here. Oh, need some help? Their legs asleep? Sorry, guys. There you go. Yeah, I will. She's like, whoa, that is a weird feeling, guys. There you go. Okay, so let me just read a little bit of Calvin, because this union between Christ and his church is really the thing that's going on. Calvin says, Christ did not die or rise again for himself, but for us. Hence, his resurrection is the foundation of ours. And what was accomplished in him must be fulfilled in us as well. Otherwise, he would have risen again needlessly and to no purpose, because the fruit of it is to be sought, not in his own person, but in his members. That is beautiful. This connection between what happens to Christ and what happens to his body. In verse 20 of chapter 15, what's the image that Paul uses to connect these two? It's not just a logical connection or a spiritual. He uses an image. First fruits. Can somebody explain to me what the concept of first fruits is? I know John probably good as a gardener, farmer, but thinking like the firstborn, or no, the first fruit, like, so like, I just need someone, give me an explanation in agriculture first, and then we'll try to apply it. What's that? Right, so you plant a field, right, and you, let's say you have a field of corn, right? When you plant corn, does all of the corn come ripe on the first day? Get out of here. Get out of here. But you have a few, for whatever reason, in God's plan of mystery, a few, the very first ears of corn that come ripe, and those are like cherished, right? Everybody wants to eat those first ones because you're just like, wow, you've been waiting all summer for them to come ripe, and there they are, they're the first ones. And you could look at the cornfield in terms of individual stalks. But you could also look at the cornfield in terms of the whole field being one field, right? And so the first fruits are just the very beginnings of the whole field becoming ripe, the whole harvest. So that's the way to think of first fruits. It's not just two different stalks that came ripe. Jim was talking to me a little bit ago. He's going to plant his carrots at different times because he wants them to come out at different times, right? Well, no, you just plant the whole field of corn. It's one field of corn, but it's going to come ripe. There's going to be some that come ripe at the beginning, but then there's going to be this general harvest where you do the rest of it, okay? So that's what he's saying. Christ is the first fruits of the one field of the resurrection. And you are a part of the same field. You're connected to that field. That's the logic. Any questions on that? This is what Dr. Kara used to give us a lot of times. Yes. So here's the final resurrection. And then here is Christ's resurrection. Okay? So you would think if this resurrection and this resurrection were the same field, you would think that they would all be, Christ's resurrection would be here. But it's separated. It's like the final resurrection. So we don't just want to think of Christ's resurrection as a isolated event. Don't think of it that way. Don't think of it as this event 2,000 years ago that occurred. Think of it as the general resurrection, right, of all men, coming back into time and happening in one person. But it's this resurrection, which is why this resurrection guarantees this. Because this one is a part of this one. It's the first fruits of this one. This is why it's a guarantee of your resurrection. Are we following this? Is this making sense to you guys? Yeah. Oh, good. Give it to Ken, and then there you go. Thank you, Kyle.
Wasn't it also the first fruit was part of the law? That the first fruits were what were given to the temple and stuff like this? I mean, one of you...
Yeah, and that's not technically the way he's using it here.
Okay, but.
But it is true that Christ is the first fruits, and that's one of the reasons in the Old Testament law that you had to give the first fruits to God, because it's an anticipation of Christ being the first fruits. So even in the Old Testament, you can look at this laws of first fruits and say, what's going on? Well, it's God saying to you, oh, my first fruits is going to come and win the victory for you guys, right? So that's part of the reason why it was put into the law. Go ahead.
Some resurrections after the crucifixion or around the temple, the tomb time?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, so, no, that's good. So here, during Jesus' ministry, there were resurrections, and even around the tomb time, there were resurrections, and probably I know during Paul's ministry, he raises a boy that falls out of a window. Okay, so, but none of those resurrections are what we're talking about. And the reason being is because they were resurrected back to their mortal life. That's right. Yeah, poor guys had to die twice. So there's only been one resurrection to immortality, and that's been Jesus Christ. But you, all of us, are guaranteed that resurrection to immortality because of our union with Christ as our covenant head, as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, this idea of union with Christ in his resurrection also means that there's a union with Christ in his death. Okay? This is what we get in Romans 6, and I'll just read a little bit of this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, right? When it says baptized into Christ, you're basically saying this big redemptive event, this redemption in Christ, the life, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Christ, that redemptive event, you've been baptized into it, okay? So he says, you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. So that's like, well, I haven't buried. I'm still here walking on the ground. Well, you've been buried with him because Christ went down into the tomb. You've already gone down into the tomb because of your union with him. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life. So there he says, you know, Christ rose, this new life, his resurrection life. You're a part of that. You're included in that. We shall certainly, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified. So that's, you know, up here on the cross. A lot of times we'll talk about this week, we'll say that Jesus died on the cross so you wouldn't have to suffer God's wrath. Paul says that's good. That's substitutionary atonement. But he says there's another way to look at the cross, and that is with union with Christ. So in other words, when it comes to your sin, it is like Jesus strapped you on his back and went up on the cross, and you're up on the cross with him. Now that's the image. I wish I could just, knowing that would just eradicate all sin in my life. It doesn't. But it does help me to understand that my sin must be finally and forever crucified because I'm united with Christ, and he finally and forever defeated sin on the cross. You see how that connection there? So, okay. Our old self was crucified in him that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. I used to think that a lot of this was already talking about if we have experientially died to our sin, then we know we'll live with him. I don't think that's the point anymore. I think it's that if we have been united with him in his death, then we can be in this lifelong process of being crucified. Because none of us is completely crucified from our sin yet. So we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. There's the different type of resurrection. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must, and I love this, consider yourselves dead to sin. Even while you're still struggling with sin. You're like, how can I consider myself dead to sin? I have sinful desires within me. They're very much alive. He says, no, you got to consider yourself dead to sin because you've been united to Christ's death. Okay? And you are now alive to God in Christ. Therefore, verse 12, you don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Yeah, so the consequence is now you have to fight against sin. But it's this, the idea that those passions are still there is real. But your union with Christ is what drives everything in his theology. So I'm just bringing that up in the area of sin and struggle and all these kind of things, because it's the same logic that Paul's applying to the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection. Dr. Kelly would tell us there's a lot of different ways to think about your salvation, but one of the biggest is union with Jesus Christ. I have written down in my notes, we may struggle long and experience terrible torments of the soul before victory becomes ours. And in some sense, it is never perfect in this life. But that does not matter. Our faith continues because we believe that Jesus' victory was complete. And therefore, our complete victory is assured. And to deny our victory is to deny the victory of Christ. You see how that, I mean, how often do we want to separate our personal struggle against sin from Christ? And the Bible just doesn't let us do that. Yeah. Hold on a second. Let's get you the microphone. This is going to be good, I'm sure. And I know how much you like it.
Just that when we're praying or living, it's not for victory. It's from a place of victory.
Right.
Already won by Christ. And that perspective changes everything.
It does change everything. It helps you not to despair. I used to think that if you just learned this, it would take the struggle away. And you just kind of be, but it doesn't. You still have these, you're still struggling with your old nature. But it does help you to not have the despair. And it changes that. You're not fighting for something that you might or might not get. You're fighting for something that Christ has taken hold of you to give you. And that's what it does. It changes your whole perspective. How much striving for sanctification is done without thinking about union with Christ? I know I've done it a lot in my life. It's easy to do that. Okay, kind of back to the text, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, let's think about that. If Christ has not been raised, and I love this. Like, remember how last week we talked about that the resurrection was an objective, historical event. But the interpretation of that event is not historical. It's the revelation of God to us. So getting the correct, you got to have the objective factual, there's evidence for the resurrection, but Paul's going to give you the interpretation, and the interpretation is just as important. And you can only get that from Scripture. Okay, so he says in verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised, this next statement, well, two things are in vain. Preaching and faith. Now, he says there, if Christ hasn't been raised, that this is true. But he's actually going to take a step back. If you deny your bodily resurrection, he's going to say, then Christ hasn't been raised, and therefore everything is in vain. That's all this logical connection. What happened to Christ happens to you. And if you don't believe that, then we might as well quit preaching the gospel. If you could separate Christ's victory on the cross from your victory, there's nothing to preach. Nothing left. What are you believing in? Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You follow in that logic? If you don't believe this, then you're calling God a liar. If I stood up here, even though I still struggle with my sin, and I'm still selfish guy, and you know, just think of my own pride more than God's glory, and care about my own comforts more than God's glory. I mean, all these things. If I stand up here and tell you that I will not ever be free from all my sin, I'm making God a liar. That's pretty amazing. Because God said when Jesus Christ, when he lifted Christ up and raised him up from the dead, he was basically declaring, I'm going to raise you from the dead. All of your sin has been paid for. I've accepted that sacrifice, and whoever's in Christ will be raised with him. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, can you see now why Satan... What he's doing here, he wants to lie to you. He wants to somehow disconnect what Christ has done with who you will be. He wants to disconnect those two. Because if he can do that, he will at least convince you that you're nothing. Sinful. Doomed. Despairing. All those things. What do you think it means, somebody described to me, to still be in your sins? Judged for them? Good. Under the power of them? Good. Yeah. Enslaved to them? Good. So, do I sin? Yes. Am I in sin? No. Because I am in Christ. That's who I'm in. Yeah, so the final evaluation of someone's faith is determined by God Himself. Before, like if I'm talking to someone who's contemplating suicide, I would say to them, you do not want your last act in this world to be a defiance of taking what God has given you. To present it as this is, it's a selfish, it's wrong, it's an evil act, without necessarily going on to the other side and saying that I know absolutely that that person's faith was not true. You know, the Bible doesn't give us examples in Scripture of people who have committed suicide that they say are in glory. So I think this should be a very weighty thing. I'm not for like having a celebration of life after a suicide, but I'm also not for taking complete hope of a believer that has lived their life as a believer and then whatever chemical issues or something going on in depression, they've taken their life, just saying, oh, I know they're not in heaven, they're definitely in hell. So I think that there's a fine line we're trying to draw there, but in his mind he was jumping on a grenade, saving Israel, taking out the rest. I mean, it is in a sense of suicide, but not what we usually think of suicide, of just taking your life. He's in the Hall of Faith, so he's definitely I know we can use the phrase "I'm living in sin" to mean someone who's really in rebellion to God. I'm not saying but in this idea of I am in Christ means that I commit sin, and Paul even says things like it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. Like he doesn't even want to associate his sin with himself anymore because he's in Christ, which is why I like to write my name this way, like that, because I'm trying to remind myself that I'm in Christ, because I'm constantly reminding myself that there's sinful struggles. I get that, but I have to remind myself that I'm in Christ. Yes, that's a good, like committed to Christ rather than committed to your sin. Yep, mm-hmm, yep. And obviously, like I said in my sermon last week, if you're playing the hypocrite and you're just pretending to be in Christ, Christ will weed out all the hypocrites, right? I mean, but that's, and sometimes time weeds out hypocrites in this life, but sometimes it's the judgment day, sheep and the goats, he weeds those out. So, okay. But to be in your sins, I don't think there could be a worse thought than to be in your sins. Because to be in your sins means you're going to suffer an eternal damnation in hell. That's his, and Paul is just saying here, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he didn't die for sin and conquer sin, and if he didn't conquer sin, then you're still in your sins, period. And so he's just basically following all those steps. Logical steps. So, okay, verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, if the body dies and there's no resurrection from the ground, boom, that's it. You just perished. That's it. That's another connection that he doesn't really flesh out, but I think is true, and that is that the body and the soul are connected. They can be separated for a time, right? When we have today, if somebody's a believer, their body goes into the grave and their soul goes up to be with Christ. But that's only for a time, because the body and the soul are made to be together and not be separated. So he basically says those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no bodily resurrection. And then he says in verse 19, one of my favorite verses, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Try to flesh that out. Just give me some theologize for a second. How could he make such a strong, you know, who's the guy that, Pascal's wager? Yeah. Hey, if it's not true, who cares? I've lived a better life. Paul would say, no, you haven't. Flesh it out. Try to give it to me. What do you guys think? Most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, you are most to be pitied. You guys don't want to jump on this, do you? You've believed a lie. Good. Benji?
So Pascal's wager is that you're no worse off if for some reason Christianity was a lie. I guess he was saying go ahead and profess faith and live a moral life. And, you know, so like the Proverbs would teach that. If you live a moral life, you will generally, there's a higher probability you have a better life in this life. But I think Paul's saying if you live the true Christian life, you're dying to yourself, you're giving up lots of things for the sake of Christ. And of course, it was more obvious in his day, like even when he talks about going to the Colosseums and or the the physical persecution. So it was more obvious, but I think in every lifetime and every culture, if you really actually give your life to Christ, you're giving up the promises of this world, of this life.
That is well said. You're giving up the promises of this world. Think about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. What did Satan offer to him? All of it. Just bow down to me, right? So, and suppose Benji did a great job. I knew he would nuance this really well. Many of the Proverbs do tell you that to have self-discipline, to you know, act with respect and love and self-restraint, those are all things that lead to a good life. But my friend in California, Daryl, he loves to say, he wants to write a book on why none of the Proverbs come true in Jesus Christ. He kept them all perfectly. And none of them came true for him in this life. I thought, whoa, that's a good statement. Because this life is not what your hope is in. If it is in this life that you have hoped to get your blessings, you are of all people most to be pitied. That's his point. Anne? That's right. That's great. That's great. And so you don't want to go so far, and Paul's not going so far, that you can't enjoy good things in this life and that you give thanks to them. He says that in other places you should receive all the good gifts and with thanksgiving. And those are all true, but really, If Christianity really gave you the absolute best life in this world, then the non-Christians would be striving. They'd be knocking on our doors to get in. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. I think that's well said. It crushes it. Completely destroys health and wealth gospel.
Okay.
Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, Pilate, you would be destroyed and I would be reigning. And he basically says, instead, I'm going to let you kill me. Huh? Yeah, <you're> right.
In a depressed sort of way, like there's no end to it.
Mm-hmm.
You suffer and then you die.
Yep. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist, I haven't studied on this kind of stuff, but the increasing numbers of despair that are occurring in our own country, where suicides are increasing, and, you know, I don't have all the solutions to this, but I think as a church, maybe we have tried to sell people a bill of goods that wasn't right. The four spiritual laws used to say, I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, obviously, it's scripture, that's true. But maybe we interpreted that as like abundant life right now. And so if the church pits that, oh, if you trust in Christ, things are going to be good. Your marriage is going to be good. Your kids are going to turn out right. You're going to have a nice home, and all these things are going to be good. Then when they're not, and the world seems to be worse off than what it was or what you expected it to be, then what hope do you have?
So we're dealing with a system that human beings are bound by time and space.
Mm-hmm.
Our viewpoint is only really at the end of our nose because we only see what's right in front of us. But God is independent of time and space.
Mm-hmm.
His timing and his plan isn't bound by the things that we are bound by.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to look at how can I make the best of what I have here, because we're human and we crave comfort.
Mm-hmm.
So the reality of, hey, the church is the best way for this best life now, takes the viewpoint away from God's eternal viewpoint. How do we become more like him?
That's great. Well, yeah.
Interpret it from your environment.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have nothing and you're said that you're gonna live life abundantly, I don't think that necessarily people would be looking for more stuff, or maybe they would if the health wealth gospel comes into that community, but I think that spiritual abundance would be easier to grasp.
I agree. Now, even our spiritual life that we have, the beginnings of in this life, you don't have the fullness of it in this life. So, I've had some pretty powerful, I'll call it emotional/spiritual times with the Lord. And that's a good thing. But if my hope in Christ is just for the spiritual euphoria that I've had in this life, I'm most to be pitied, because it hasn't fully lived up to what I want. we're telling, do we tell people that, as we share the gospel, yes, you're gonna you can know freedom from guilt. You can know peace with God, you know. But it's only going to be partial now, because you really won't know it all until you are there seeing him face to face. And give them that hope eternally to help fortify them even in the most difficult of times.
It's tough when you're trying to share the gospel with people who are successful, who've had a good life, their jobs have done well, everything. And unfortunately, we know a bunch of them. And it just boggles the mind. How do you share? In this world, you shall have tribulation. What tribulation? You know, it's great, man. I go all over the world. You know, I got whatever I want.
Mm-hmm.
I need to talk to you about that.
So Jim was talking to me a little bit this morning before Sunday school, and I said, "How you doing, Jim?" He said, "Oh, my shoulder's hurting, my knee's hurting, you know." and like, what hope do we have to give Jim from the gospel? He gets a new body. It's not, Jim, the next 20 years is going to be better. No, it's going to be worse, right? As everyone can testify that's getting older. Of course. God, Christ will walk with you through it. He'll help you. I'm happy for medicines and pain medications and anti-inflammatories and everything that'll help you through it. But my hope is not in any of those things. That's right. Yep, because he's got a purpose in it. Because your faith is of greater worth than gold. That's what it says, right? So your growth in faith is more important to God than your immediate temporal blessing. And that's hard to get around too. The other thing I would say is that this whole moral life and good life and stuff, I have to be careful in how I say this. God, the very act of loving another person is sacrificial. Now, I get that when you love another person, because God has made the world, there's kind of like an altruistic joy that you feel in doing that. But sacrificial love is giving up the things of this life for someone else. So even if you're not in a place of persecution, you're still going to give up what you have or what's important to you to love somebody else. And if you're not doing that, then you're not really loving them. Right? And I used to think, well, every act of love will just be this joyous expression of love. I think the best acts of love are when you least want to do it. Like everything in your flesh is saying, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the best love. And if you're doing those kind of acts of love on a regular basis and your hope is still in this life only, where's your reward? Right? I mean, that Jesus says, the disciples said, we've left everything to follow you. You can't outgive me. I'm going to give you 100 times fold. He says, both in this life and the life to come, but I think the life to come is where the real weight of it is. But it's starting now. I'm giving back to you, not you just giving to me. So it's an awesome thought. If the bodily resurrection is not true, then it is foolish to be a Christian. Partially, go ahead.
I think what he gives us is that hope. What he gives us is peace. Mm-hmm. What he gives us is we can be free of anxiety, because tomorrow is up to Christ, not mm-hmm. us. And mm-hmm. so he does give to us in this life. It just may not be what our sinful nature wants.
He does. And every time I sing Fanny Crosby, I think God gave an extra amount of grace to that woman, because she just has way more joy than I did, at least when she wrote her songs. But I think that still it is, do you live by faith or do you live by sight? Faith, right? Sight is a way of describing experience. Yeah, it's but I'm just trying to get at that, like, you said there's peace. And there is peace in this life. When you're trusting God, there's a certain peace, right? The peace of passes all understanding. Those are promised to you now. But even that peace is mixed with continual anxiety because you're constantly having to give anxieties to God because he cares for you, right? So when you get to glory, there will be no anxiety. There will just be peace, right? So that's kind of that's what I'm trying to get at. So if the peace that you have in this life is all that there is, you're still most to be pitied. So I just want to be clear that this you can see I meditated on that verse a lot, and it just really struck me like, oh my goodness, this is like flipping my whole Christianity around. Well said. There he is. The great. What we're experiencing now is the first fruits of the peace that we'll have eternally. Good. That's excellent. So, because the Holy Spirit, you only have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I agree that you can't divide up the Holy Spirit, either have him or you don't have him, but the experience of all that the Holy Spirit has to give you, you're only just tasting it. So, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I really do think our sight often gets in the way, and it's the reason why we have to continually come back to the Word and worship in the Lord's table to be reminded of our hope, because all we see is the world falling apart or the troubles in our lives or our bodies falling apart. You know, the more you, the older you get, it's what you're seeing that gets in the way of your faith.
That's excellent. This is great. First Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. That living hope is the hope that your own resurrection is bound up in Christ's resurrection. Verse 20, getting close to the end here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, Hodge, anybody know who Charles Hodge is? This is really weird. I feel like I'm speaking. Hello. Union with Adam is the cause of death. Union with Christ is the cause of life. That's true. That is true. When it says in Adam all die, what kind of death is he talking about? Okay, so number one, spiritual death, which I would call the separation from God. But it can't be all that he's talking about. It's got to be a physical death, because that's the whole point of this whole thing, right? The physical. And it's, so from the moment that a child is born into this world, they begin to die. Death is reigning over them at the very moment that they're born. We live in a world that's cursed with death. In fact, just to let you know that this is true, miscarriages occur. Has a child actually committed any sin? Not in the womb. Are you kidding me? And yet they still die. Why do they die? Because in Adam, they died. The guilt, the corruption, right? You don't just come into the world a clean slate and then you mess it up. You are born into the world dying. The third way is eternal. And because of God's graciousness, this physical death is a process so that we can begin to think, oh no, something is drastically wrong with the life that we're living, this life in this world. And it's because I'm in Adam and sin, and I need to be freed from that. So that this God curses the world, not because he's angry with the world, he is, but it's also because he wants to give you a picture that you need to get right with him so that you won't die eternally, eternal death. So we're born guilty, and we're born corrupt. This is important. The kid did not commit any sin of his own. He's still guilty. What is he guilty of? He's guilty of Adam's sin. All in that. Sin and misery, right. Yes. Yeah. We are definitely liable to God's judgment because of Adam's sin. There's no question about it. Now, is it true that every person that grows up commits their own sins? Yes. and that's from the corruption of the heart, and therefore all people are guilty even of their own sins. And I'm reading Ezekiel 18 right now, which is a great chapter on every man dies for their own sins. You know, you don't die for your dad's sins or vice versa, that kind of thing. Okay, now here's the thing I want you to get at, though. In Adam, all die, and I'll put it down here. This is what we'll end with. In Christ, well, if I can write it right, all are made alive. So you take this path, you take this descent, and you bring it back up this way. So Christ's death and resurrection destroy your guilt. Justification. Christ's death and resurrection give you a new heart. Destroy your corruption. Right? Christ's death and resurrection give you victory over sin, sanctification. Christ's death and resurrection give you the hope of eternal life and of bodily resurrection. Like everything that Adam destroyed, in Christ's death here, it has all been won. Now, I get that you can't just, oh yeah, we just sit around and, you know, drink our tea because we're going to glory. Or, you know, whatever. We all battle. We're still struggling with sin and it's still real. But I do think I have to see that my struggle with sin is not the epicenter. Christ in his death and resurrection is the epicenter of my victory. And that's just antithetical to how we think about things, but it is our hope. Of course, yeah, this is in Adam all die, meaning all biologically descended from Adam, which is why we don't believe in evolution, where everybody just kind of grows up on their own out of the swamps, but that we're all descended from one man, because otherwise you don't have a representative to do this, right? But you have to be all who are in Christ. Well, what is the mechanism by which we're in Christ? Well, it is faith. So those who have repentance and faith are in Christ. Those who don't have repentance and faith are not in Christ. But we could also even say that even your faith is a gift from this. Right? So even your faith begins here. So like his death and resurrection guaranteed the salvation of all the elect, period. It wasn't like, oh, let's see, how many of you are going to trust in that? You know, Jesus died for your sins. Now you have to live for him. No, he died to make you alive. And when any person repents of their sins and believes in Christ, it is the fruit of that right there. Did people have to, like, do anything to experience the fruit of being in Adam? It just happens. That's what we're all going to get the glory. That's what's going to be the same thing. We're just going to be like, wow.
The one all is biological. The second all is spiritual.
That's right. Okay. Through faith in Christ. That's absolutely right. Otherwise, we'd all be universalists. There'd be no judgment. It's an overuse of this concept to make it universal. It's not what the Bible teaches. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ. And thank you for the hope that we have, and may particularly this week and the coming week as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter cause us to rejoice that we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Amen.